To Nahum chapter 2. In the first chapter, God threatened Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, who were just about to defeat Israel, threatened them. And they didn't heed the threats. So in chapter 2, their doom, what happened to them. And then the next chapter, kind of looking back on it. And it would happen very soon after this. So we're going to go through it verse by verse. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. So there's war on Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and it's by God, not by Israel. Israel were scared to death, tiny little nation, against the most powerful nation. But God has declared war, and now he's coming in through the Babylonians, who were just south of Assyria, and they would defeat them, which would be a surprise to both of them. But God is the warrior behind this. And you know, the Bible sometimes pictures God as a warrior. The old King James calls him a man of war. He is not a pacifist, and the Bible does allow just war. I have a handout out there that I wrote during the Persian Gulf War 30 years ago. What does the Bible say about war? So here are some of the things people do to prepare for war. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen the flanks, get things ready. All to no avail. Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. And so the purpose wasn't just to punish Assyria, but to prepare the way for the restoration of Israel. Remember, Israel had fallen to gross idolatry. By the way, this is northern Israel, not southern Israel. Remember our series on the kings. And so northern Israel had not had a good king since Solomon. And they went into idolatry after idolatry, homosexuality, Canaanite religion. God sent prophet after prophet saying, repent, or you're going to be doomed, and then I would restore you. So it's the same theme of the same song. So the purpose isn't just to defeat Nineveh and to punish them. The greater problem is, how are we going to get Israel back? Well, God's going to do it by stages. Babylon would defeat Assyria. Persians and Medes would defeat the Babylonians, and they take the Jews captive, and then God moves upon them and they let them go back to the land. But it has to happen in stages over a couple of hundred years. Now, as we did in our previous lessons on the minor prophets, same thing here, the same principle. There were certain prophets before the exile, but they were mainly like kings or priests or occasionally a judge, and then a string of prophets prophesying to the north, to the south, and two or three of them prophesying to pagan nations. That's what Jonah and Nahum did. But the principle is the same on a higher level, how God deals with mankind, that in a way has taken the people of God captive. We sometimes feel like captives. We're strangers and pilgrims. And they outnumber us, and they don't treat us right. In some places, it's literal slavery. Christians in prison for their faith. So the same principle applies. At judgment day, at the second coming, Christ is going to come like this warrior and defeat the world of unbelievers. We saw that in Revelation, Armageddon. But he also does this to rescue his people in the rapture. So it's got two purposes. Same thing with what the prophet said about God's dealing with Israel and the nations. Here's another lesson. Through providence, God sovereignly is moving these nations around, moves Israel here, divides them, puts them in slavery, and then another. God just moves them around at will. And though they do these things for their own purposes, God's got other purposes. God lifts up kings, brings them down. So mightiest empire in the world at this time, they thought they were invulnerable. God says, you're going to topple. You're going to send in the Babylonians. They never thought they'd be overthrown. Verses 3 and 4. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet, kind of like the red coats. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Sounds like warfare, and it is. God's describing it. But they never thought it would happen. And so they're terrorized. What do we do? Well, do what you can. Now, let me give you an old, weird interpretation of the last part of this verse. You ever come across ones and you say, where in the world did you get that? I remember I had a gospel tract soon after I became a Christian. It was written by somebody years and years earlier, I think at the beginning of the 20th century. And he's looked at this verse and said, this is a prophecy of that last generation before Jesus. And he said, well, what is it? And he said, well, these vehicles are going to run like torches, like lightning. He says, that's automobiles. They go a lot faster than chariots pulled by horses. And he says, that means the second coming is near because automobiles have just been invented. Do you believe that? He wrote that about 100 years ago when they were riding Model T cars. Now the cars can go several hundred miles an hour. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about swift chariots. And sometimes they were made out of iron with spikes coming out and they just mow people down. The equivalent of an ancient tank. But it says by lightning, just real quick. That's another important principle in successful warfare. You know the German word? Blitzkrieg. Anybody know what that literally means? Anybody know German here? Lightning war. Blitz. You remember the Blitz on London and Krieg. The Kriegsmarine is the Navy war. And that's how Germany just attacked so quickly and caught the others off guard. Well, that's what will happen with Babylon going into Nineveh. Verses 5 and 6. He remembers his nobles. This is the king remembering his fellow leaders. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls and their defense is prepared. Gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. By the way, that last thing has been confirmed by ancient archaeologists and ancient Greek historians that said the dams of the river broke and it overflowed and it came into the palace and people drowned and so forth. Look at the word nobles. That means the leaders, the men of influence. And there's always been key men and women in any culture that are the nobility. Now, literally, that's the word over in Great Britain, those that are sir and madam and dame, and then, of course, the aristocracy of the royalty. But they talk about the nobility. And that would include royalty, military leaders, financiers in America, key leaders in the media, people that control Twitter and so forth, key people in education. These are the leaders, the nobles. It's sad when the nobles are bad. It's good when the nobles are good with the key people. Unfortunately, how many of our national nobles are really noble or are they ignoble? I can't name any good nobles. I can give you a long list of bad nobles. They're ignobles. So the Ninevites would prepare this defense, man the barricades. You remember back then they'd have a big wall around the big cities. And it's interesting to study how warfare with those huge walls, some of the nations developed a catapult like that and then throw things over. You'd be surprised what they'd throw over the wall. They'd throw these big canisters filled with burning oil and hope it would start a fire. You know, in some places, they'd find a dead cow that had died of like foot and mouth disease and throw that over, or a man that had some infectious disease and throw his corpse over there, hoping the disease would spread. So that was one part of this warfare, just like Blitzkrieg. But another thing is they'd put these walls and then extra ones, and they say, okay, the soldiers would line up behind these barricades out there, and the walls would be the last line of defense. This was famous even in World War II. Anybody ever heard of the Maginot Line? The French had been hurt in World War I. They didn't want another war with Germany, so they built this line of defense on that, you know, a couple of hundred miles of border between France and Germany, the Maginot Line, named after the man that designed it. And I've seen documentaries about it, and they had barbed wire, and they had tunnels, and all these things, and machine guns, and concrete bunkers, and they said it's impregnable. Even the Hun can't get through. Well, when Hitler's Blitzkrieg machine invaded, they simply went around the Maginot Line and came in through Belgium. And the French were saying, oops, we spent millions and millions of dollars on this, and it was useless. And the Germans laughed at them. Well, the Assyrians had their Maginot Line, but Babylonians just simply broke through. Here's another principle in the future. At the second coming, Antichrist will boast, this is my kingdom. And he has his defenses, he's got his nobles. But Jesus will overthrow his evil empire. And just like it talks about the palace being dissolved, raised to the ground, it's another key strategy in war. You go for the capital. In World War II, they had to go into Berlin, and they would have gone into Tokyo had not Hirohito ordered a surrender. Remember Vietnam? Saigon, capital of South Vietnam. If you play chess, you know it ain't over until you take the opponent's king. You can take the queen, everything else. You've got to get the king. Okay, you know where I'm going with this. Jesus comes and he goes after the king, Satan, and then his vice king, the Antichrist, and it all will come crumbling to the ground. Verse 7, it is decreed, she shall be led away captive. It's talking about Assyria in a feminine metaphor. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. In other words, it's hopeless. Now, look at the word decreed. In the Bible, a decree literally just means an order, and sometimes it's used of kings. The decrees of the kings of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed. You remember it says that in Daniel. And God overruled that. But God has his decrees, and there are three kinds. First, there are laws. Some of the laws given through Moses are called decrees. But they can be broken. Sinners do break them. But then secondly, there are predictions where God says certain things are going to happen, and that's of two sorts. There are conditional prophecies, such as with Jonah. 40 days, Nineveh will fall. It's implied that it's a condition because they did repent, which would be the condition, therefore they were temporarily spared. But then there are unconditional predictions, such as in Nahum, saying, you're going to fall. It's like what we said concerning the fall of southern Israel. I've already been rebuking you. Even if you repent, I'm going to send in the Babylonians. And so some of his predictions are conditional, some are unconditional. And then thirdly, there is the ultimate decrees of eternal predestination, which can never be broken. It's going to happen. It's like the laws of the Medes and Persians can't be changed. Now, it talks about captives here. Assyria took Israel captive, so Babylon would take Assyria as captive slaves. That often happened in ancient warfare and even in modern warfare. Again, back to World War II, they conquered certain countries and the people became like slaves. They were looted and they put to work in the factories, especially the Jews and the Slavs. And so that happens. Look about again at the second coming. Christ will free Christians that have been enslaved by the world, and he will enslave his enemies and put them in the prison of hell, especially Satan. By the way, talking about the overthrow, you go for not only the capital, but for the king. There is an ironic phrase used in the Persian Gulf War with Saddam Hussein, and you remember it lasted only like 28 days. And one commentator said, well, a rule of war is it ain't over until the fat man swings. And they said, it ain't over until they capture Saddam Hussein and string him up. You remember how they caught him hiding in a hole, and they arrested him, and then he was later killed. Satan is the fat man that will one day swing one day. Go ahead and say amen if you want to. He's going to swing. He's on the losing side. Okay, now verses 8 to 10. We're going through this fairly quickly. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, like an oasis, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, waste. They'll be plundered. The heart melts and the knees shake. You ever see someone so scared they're literally shaking in their boots? Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. God saying, I told you so. Nineveh's pride and luxury, after they had looted all nations, now they are being looted. Another thing that happens in unjust war. To the victor goes the spoils, and that's what imperialism is all about. When Britain conquered about half of Israel south of the Sahara, they didn't make people slaves, they made them the vassals. Okay, we'll take the best of this, that, and the other and bring it back to London, give it to the Queen. And that's what Hitler did, wanting to take Europe. He looted the gold and the art, and particularly went after the Russians, and they just looted almost anything. And this is what happens in warfare. So Nineveh did that with Israel, and now Babylon does that with Nineveh. What goes around comes around. You looted, therefore you will be looted. And it says here, one day they're going to run scared. Or as we'd say in Texas, they'll run like scared jackrabbits. Vic, you ever see a jackrabbit run real fast? You go out there and pop a paper bag and that thing, it's gone in a flash. So here they're trying to run and say, stop, stop, and nobody turns back. Take spoil of silver and gold, and that's what the Babylonians would do. What goes around comes around. 11 and 12, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces, enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. What's this about lions? Did you know that in the Middle East at that time there were lions? How do I know? I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Samson killed a lion, and they're mentioned in the days of David, but eventually they died out or were killed, so they're not lions there. There are some in Africa, but at that time there were. Archaeologists have found some ruins of Assyria, and on tablets and on some of these stone parts of what used to be a palace or a temple or something, they'd found what's called a facade, a relief statue of lions. And they pictured some of their gods as lions. But also, soldiers were compared to lions. I like that verse. In fact, I came across it in my devotions not long ago, describing some of the warriors in Israel. Boy, these must have been tough men. It says, their faces were like the faces of lions. Could you imagine what they look like? Just scary, you know. Have you ever met someone that's got a face like that? And he doesn't have to say it, but what he's saying is, don't mess with me. I know a man's got a face like that. All he has to do is look at you. Tom Henry. Doesn't he look like that? And I remember talking to some, this is a pastor we know down in St. Louis, and I was talking to someone, I said, man, all he has to do is look at you. And this guy said, yeah, well, his look says, mess with me and I'll pull your arm off. And he's got that lion-like look. Well, trained soldiers are like this. It's a sign of bravery. Lion, the king of beasts, supposedly not fearful of anybody. There was a movie back in the early 60s called The Young Lions about soldiers in World War II. But even lions are vulnerable. Even the lion-like soldiers of the biggest empire in the world at that time fell. And they were defeated. What can defeat the king of beasts? An elephant trying to protect its young. So the biggest animal on earth can kill a lion, but also the smallest animal. A diseased germ could kill a lion. Or another lion, a younger lion, can kill an old one. Or he can die in a fire. Or some hunter with an elephant gun can bring down a lion. So lions, the king of the beasts, roar. And everything else trembles, but even they are vulnerable. Nineveh was like this. Now, here's the irony that is talking about lions and the lioness and the cubs and all that, and saying, but you're going to be defeated like a lion. Now, take that to the higher level. Christ is called the Lion of Judah, and he's on a lion hunt to have a fight with, 1 Peter 5, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. There's going to be a lion fight, and Jesus will win, because he always wins. You ever see a documentary or one of those old Wild Kingdom TV shows, and two lions are fighting, and roar? Well, that's what Judgment Day will be like, and of course, Jesus will win. Conclude with verse 13, chilling words. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. You thought they were like lightning. They're going to go up in smoke. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. Those are chilling words. I am against you. And here's Nahum delivering God's message, just like Jonah. 40 days, you'll be overthrown. Oh, they shook and they temporarily repented. And God says, Nahum, you go and tell them. Remember, he had to deliver this to the enemies and saying, thus says the Lord, I am against you. You can't win. You might be tougher than Israel, but you're not tougher than me. That's strong words. It's like that phrase we saw in the previous chapter, 1:14, I will dig your grave. I'm going to outlive you. I will bury you. I am against you. What's the principle here? They were enemies of God, and God was their enemy. God is enemy to those that are his enemies. It's a mutual enmity. Now, in the spiritual realm, lost sinners are the enemies of God. Might surprise you to know God is their enemy as well. They need to be reconciled. How? Someone's got to take the first step, and God did. God provided the means whereby his anger could be pacified by Jesus with his sacrifice, propitiation. The second stage is it has to be applied where they repent and accept the propitiation, and then there's salvation and reconciliation. Romans 4 says, you were once enemies, now you are reconciled. If you're no longer enemies, you're friends. But there is no hope for the Ninevites. They would never be reconciled. They'd go to their grave that God had dug before they would repent. By the way, reconciliation with God is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But those that reject God's offer of reconciliation and his terms of reconciliation will die as his enemies, and God will say, I am against you. And they will suffer defeat, just like the Ninevites. Now, in the spiritual realm, what's the contrast? It's a contrast of prepositions. Okay, class, high school English time, preposition. Words like by, under, about, little short words like that that introduce a subordinate clause. And so it says God is against his enemies. What about Christians? The Bible says God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Think of other Bible prepositions. God is over us. He is around us. He is behind us. He is in front of us. He is for us. He is for us. God, Jesus is God for us. God with us. There's another preposition. Here's a principle. Better to have God for you and the devil against you than to have the devil for you and God against you. And you're in one or the other. Nineveh and lost Christians are on the wrong side. So God threatened them in chapter 1, and God carries it out, just like he threatened in chapter 2, and then more details next week in chapter 3. Some last principles. As I said, this was a recurring theme in almost all of the major and minor prophets, that God would use pagan nations to punish Israel, and then God would punish the punishers in order to bless and restore Israel. And that it took a period of time, hundreds of years. And from that you can extrapolate that God uses his enemies and our enemies to chasten us. There are modern Babylonians and Assyrians that God uses. They do it for evil, but it's for our good. Everything that happens is for our good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Even those that beat up on us. And God would later punish the punishers, the pagans, and restore Israel. God will punish our enemies at the second coming. You remember 2 Thessalonians 1, Revelation 19. What are the purposes? I said it this morning. Rescue his people, punish his enemies. And you remember the old adage from the Middle East, my friend's enemy is my enemy. My enemy's friend is my enemy, and so forth. But enemies can be used, you know, they mean it for evil, but God uses it for good for us. It purifies the church, it gives him glory, and so forth. God's enemies and ours drive us closer to God. And whenever that happens, that is for our good. In my book, I quote, I think it was George Whitefield that said, in an ironic way, God uses Satan as his sheepdog to bark his straying sheep back to Jesus. That's interesting. And the sheepdog will do that. See, when straying, and chase him and come scurrying back. And the devil barks at us, but he's barking us back to God, the shepherd. So the message of Nahum and these prophets is this. There's doom for the pagans and there's hope for his people. Doom and hope. Someone ought to write a book along that line. I'll close with an illustrative story. When I lived in Edinburgh, I attended Bellevue Reformed Baptist Church for 7 years. And it had been founded a few years earlier by an American named Bob Doom. Across the street, there was a funeral home run by a man named Hope. Doom and Hope. And the neighbors got a big kick out of this. They were right there in the wrong thing. Now, that was Bob Doom, not Bob Hope. But doom and hope, and that's a theme not only in the prophets, but in the Bible. Doom on lost sinners. But there's always hope for God's people. Do a study on the word and theme hope in the Bible. I preached on that once. Keep that in mind whenever you go through a really rough trial. There's always hope because God is on your side. Let's pray. Father, teach us from Nahum and the rest of your holy word your ways, and that for us there's always hope, but for your enemies there's only doom unless they repent and are reconciled. In Jesus' name, amen.